I understand it's turned on. But this is working. Okay. Low tech. We'll stay with the low tech this morning. Very good. Well, our theme that was given to us this fall through Christmas was to present the advancing of the kingdom of God, to take a reference in the Old Testament and how it prophetically presented itself into the future and was realized in Jesus Christ, and then how it relates to us here today. And we are celebrating at Christmas time the birth of Jesus, the Messiah who filled all that was anticipated in the Old Testament. And so in keeping with that theme this morning, we're going to look at one of these interesting characters that appear in the Old Testament that have a clear relationship with God, but were not descendants of Abraham or Jewish converts. And we're going to look at the book of Genesis. And Abram's encounter with Melchizedek. We will then look at Hebrews, where the writer expounds in great length in describing Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I find more and more that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And if you want to know what the Bible says, read it. And so we're going to read some fairly lengthy portions, but I think that they spell out the truth better than I could. We will then consider how this applies to us today. So we'll turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis, we'll start the story so that we get a bit of a background to this story. So we'll turn to Genesis 11. And the word Genesis means origin or mode of formation of a thing. And the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings or origins. And so it is in this book that we find this story of Melchizedek. And if you turn to Genesis 11 and verse 27, we'll begin this story. For this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldees, in the land of his birth. And then down to verse 31, Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. And chapter 12 and verse 1, and the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all of the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired at Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now, Abram and his nephew Lot were nomadic shepherds, and they were dependent upon moving their flocks and herds to find pasture. And so turn with me to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll start at verse 2. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great, and they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have quarreling between you and me, or between our herdsmen and mine, your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up, and he saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So after Lot has separated from Abram and he's moved to be near Sodom, and at that time, or at some time after that, the king of Sodom, along with four other kings, rebelled against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and three kings that were allied with him. Five kings against four. And the five kings were defeated. It would appear that Chedorlaomer was the chief or the principal king. And when we talk about kings, it's basically every city had a king. So it wasn't the large empires, but there was these other kings that were allied with him. In any case, the king of Sodom was one of those kings that was defeated. And so in Genesis 14, in verse 10, now comes this story of the encounter of Abram with Melchizedek and what led to it. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, and a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men to attack them, born in his house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pushing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavi, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, bought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." And then Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Now all of this took place before God had made that covenant with Abram, before he had changed his name from Abram, which means high father, to Abraham, which means father of many. And all this time, he had no children. And yet the promise was that he would be a blessing to all mankind, even to us, through him. So now let's turn to Hebrews. And let's read what the writer there says about Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews was written to early Jewish Christians, which is not to mean that it is not applicable to us, because it is. For all the things that are said here are applicable to us, for as Christians there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The writer was fearful, or at least expressed fears, that they were being tempted to fall away because of the persecution that they were experiencing. And simply put, he presents the all-sufficiency and the superiority of Christ in every way, in contrast with the old priestly order. And I'm reminded of David Borman's sermon a few weeks ago about how the Aaronic priests in the Old Testament, they would have to keep, first of all, they'd have to make sacrifice for their own sins because they were not sinless themselves. They'd have to make a sacrifice for their own sin. And then there was this daily offering. I've often wondered how they could raise enough sheep to take care of all their sins. And it must have been massive to be able to make the sacrifices in that old order. And so the writer in Hebrews presents Christianity as being the perfect and therefore the final religion, because it is a religion of free and unrestricted access to God the Father. This access has been made possible by the atoning work of Christ. Through Him, we draw near and receive a pardon for our sins and fellowship with God. By His, that's Jesus, becoming man, and by His redeeming death on the cross, Christ has secured for us immeasurable benefits. How great then must be the peril of turning away from Him and neglecting the salvation that He has secured. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 14. And we will read a fair amount, for it is a commentary on this whole subject. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently, with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since He Himself is subject to weakness. This is why He has to offer sacrifices for His own sins, this is the old order, for His own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor unto himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon Himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to Him, "You are My Son. Today I have become your father." And He says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His fervent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then turn to chapter 6 of Hebrews and verse 19, I should say. We have this hope. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. The curtain has been torn apart. The separation between us and God has been torn apart. He enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descendancy from Levi. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because Melchizedek met Abraham. Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Might sound a little convoluted, but what he's saying is the Levitical priests, they collected the tenths from their brothers, but they were descendants of Abraham. So their descendant Abraham had actually given his tithes to Melchizedek. And that's the point he's making. If perfection could have been obtained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law it was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. And incidentally, that verse, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," that comes from Psalms. So David said that they knew that there was another priest to come. So he's saying, well, why was it necessary for another priest to come? Not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in priesthood, there must also be a change of law. He of whom these things were said belongs to a different tribe. No one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that the Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what he said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of his indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others become priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of these priests, those priests.
since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrifices for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which comes after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. If you could get me a glass of water, Mike, my mouth is becoming dry, but we'll press on here. Hebrews 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Thank you. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been found for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." All right, let's summarize and apply this. I can find the on button. It shouldn't be too technically challenging. Very good. And I got it right. Good. Okay. Jesus is the perfect priest. He is superior to any human priest. He is a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a prophet, priest, and king. He has no genealogy. He is forever. Why would we settle for something inferior when the superior comes? And when the superior comes, we have no longer any need for the inferior. Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. He's not a human priest. He is very God, a very God. He is part of the Trinity. He's eternal, permanent, after the order of Melchizedek, no beginning and no end, not changed by death. We're very grateful that we have a shepherd in Dave Borman here, but Pastor Bob was a shepherd here before too, and he has passed away. We're grateful that Dave is here now, but unless the Lord comes at some point, he will pass away as well. Many of us will have long passed, presumably before that day, but we're human. We have an infinite life, but Jesus is permanent. He will not be separated or changed by death. He is sinless. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. He had no need to offer sacrifices for his sins as the Old Testament priest did, because he was the sinless. He was a sinless one. And yet, he experienced all that it meant as a human being. Have you ever wondered why it is, why couldn't have Jesus sort of materialized on earth, suffered death on the cross, and gone back up to heaven? Why did he have to go through being born in a manger? Those who saw, what was that movie that was last year out with about Mary, and it was Nativity. Wonderful. Yeah, if you saw it, it was great. I don't know, it didn't last very long, and I don't know where it's it come back this year. If you get a chance to look at it, it's great, because what it does is it shows the real trials and struggles. We kind of get sanitized when we have sort of Sunday school plays and so forth. But it was he had all of the human experience. He didn't get born in a palace. He was born in a manger. And so as we've read, he's not a high priest who can't understand what you go through. He's not a priest who doesn't know what your human experience is all about. He's experienced it. And because he's experienced all that we have experienced, we have the confidence to go and know he understands. What have you been tempted? What temptations come to you? It says he experienced all those temptations. He's had the human experience. And in that, he's a mediator between God and man. Every priest's task is to mediate between man and God. That's what a priest is to do. And he is the one who intercedes for us. And when Satan comes and says, look at that rascal Arnold Bennett, do you call him your son? And, then the advocate says, yes, but I paid for his sins. He's been washed in my blood. He's my advocate. And I can say to Satan, yes, everything you say is true, but I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, Satan. I'm declared righteous. How do you like that? That's because I have an advocate. I have a mediator in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father on high. He doesn't go to a little building that was like this or go to some tent that was tabernacle. He doesn't go to any man-made structure. He's in the sanctuary of heaven. That's where our high priest resides, in the sanctuary of the heavens, and he intercedes on our behalf.
He's appointed by God and not by man. No one takes this honor, as Hebrews tells us, to himself. He must be appointed by God. Every human priest must be appointed by God, just as Aaron was. But Jesus didn't take this upon himself. God appointed him. He said, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek, this prophet, priest, and king. Not only is he our priest, but he rules. Hallelujah. He is the one who rules. His sacrifice is sufficient. It's superior to the animals. He offered himself. How much more? The animals, they have to keep killing these animals. They have to keep shedding this blood because it was insufficient. But Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all time. Not only is it sufficient for all time, but there's nothing more that you have to do. Amen. You do not work for your own salvation. You'll never be good enough. You'll never do enough good things. You will never, ever earn a place before God on your own merit. All your works are filthy rags. There is only one sacrifice that is sufficient. And that is the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And finally, he brings peace. He is the king of Salem, Melchizedek. There's peace with God. I grew up in a Christian home, and as a teenager, I must say I became a backslidden Christian, and was so when I got married. Joanne grew up, my wife grew up in a kind of a nominally, well, I don't know if you ever went to church much, but your mother taught Sunday school, and her mother did, but the personal relationship with Christ was never something that was part of her understanding, and yet she searched for God, and she went to synagogues looking for God. And so when we came married, I guess I was okay being backslidden Christian, but I still knew I was a Christian. I was saved. Such was my theology and understanding at the time, but it wasn't good enough. I knew that Joanne did not have a personal relationship with God. So I bought her this book by Billy Graham called Peace with God. And it was through reading that book that she understood having a personal relationship with him. And he offers us peace with God. Through him, we have peace with God. All right. What's our response? What's our response to this? We need to trust in his sacrifice. We have no access to God except through Jesus. Just accept it. Just accept it. Just accept it. He died for your sins. It's not complicated. Just accept it. Just accept it. Not only that, but as the scriptures we read this morning tell us, he plants his word in our heart. He plants our word in our heart, and we can trust him. When we put our trust in Him, we know our lives are in His hands and we can trust His Word. Do you think Abram, with his 318 men, would go after these kings that had just defeated all these other kings? I don't know what the numbers were, but no matter, they may not have been huge, great, big armies that we think of today, but I'm sure that there was a lot more than 318. Not only that, but it tells us that he divided his 318. Why did he do that? What was it inside of Abram that allowed him to do that? God had said, I'll give you this land. He knew God's word. He could trust God's word. Abraham didn't always trust God. And he, you know, that's the one thing about the Bible. It gives us the good, bad, and the ugly about people. And it helps us to relate to the fact that you and I aren't always what we would like everybody to think. We have our bad moments too, and Abraham's at his. But in this moment, his trust was in God. And he went after. And if you look at a map, he went all the way to north of Damascus. That might seem, you know, not a big thing today when we have tanks and planes and all that kind of stuff. But this was on foot. It was a long pursuit that he had to go after and get back Lot and what he had. He let Lot choose. When it came to time, he said, you choose. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And you pick what you want. Of course, Lot picked the best. But he trusted God. His trust was in God. All right, moving on here. What's the next thing we look at here? Is this all coming up? Yes. Okay. Temptation and conflict. We all experience temptation and conflict. First of all, there was Terah. He doesn't say a lot about it, but he said he left the Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But he didn't get there. He stopped at Haran. Now, Haran was the name of his son who had died, and my presumption, although it doesn't say, but my presumption is he found a nice place to stay, and he called it after his son who had died. But he settled. He settled. And God calls us to things, and we can settle for something less. We can settle when we're halfway there. And that's what Terah did. Compromised. He settled. And when the land could not support both Abram and Lot, Lot made a choice. He made a choice. I was in business with Joe Kelder for many years, and we had a little, if we had a, trying to decide something between ourselves, the guy who won was the first one who said, well, what do you think is fair? Because then we would say something that was, you know, we'd give the other guy a better deal than we'd give ourselves. And we never had any problems. I have to testify through all the years of being in business with Joe Kelder, we never, ever had a problem because you knew the key. Well, what do you think's fair? And it was resolved because what he thought was fair was, hey, if you think that's fair, you know, let's go. Now, that wasn't how it worked with Lot. Lot looked out and he saw that the valley of Jordan was green grass and none of this desert. Found a little scruffy little bit of stuff here and there. No, it was beautiful. But there was a problem. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. That was where men were wicked and sinning greatly before God. And yet that's where Lot chose.
So we can compromise. We can see things and choose them. We can turn away. That was the history of Israel. It turned completely away from God. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews writes as he does, for fear that they would turn away. And at the beginning of Hebrews, tells them of the consequences of turning away from God. Well, then, in temptation and conflict, there can be obedience. And that's what Abram did. When it was settle or obey, we read, so Abram left as the Lord had told him. And after the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the rescue of Lot and all his possessions, he was met by two kings, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. One represented God Most High, and he brought out bread and wine and blessed him. The other, wickedness, who offered him a compromise. Keep the goods and give me the people. To Melchizedek, the king of Salem, representing God Most High, he gave a tenth of everything. To the king of Sodom, Abraham accepted nothing. Nothing. So there would be no doubt on whom he was dependent. There was no compromise. There would be no source of his sustenance except God Almighty. He was not prepared to compromise. And finally, with fear and trembling, the last subject. And, you know, a good sermon only has 3 points, and I thought maybe I would leave that one out. Actually, the reason I have to say what I say here is not necessarily the views of West Coast Christian Fellowship. I want to remind you that I'm no longer an elder at West Coast Christian Fellowship. And so don't phone Dave and complain about what I say. But if I say, and I don't think what I say is really all that controversial, the problem is I want to say it, and I have a problem with the context, which there may be about tithing. Because so much teaching about tithing comes from a very legalistic point of view, which I have a bit of a problem with. Oftentimes churches are in financial need, and so it becomes a good time to teach on tithing. And oftentimes, not here, but sometimes they have an elder or someone so that it doesn't look self-serving. He gets up and really lays it on you about, you know, not robbing God. We love that portion in Malachi and so forth. It becomes very, very heavy. But the problem is there's very little in the New Testament about tithing. In fact, the only bit about tithing is where Jesus says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees and hypocrites and so forth. You tithe from all your spices and so forth. But he says you neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he says you should practice those, but not neglecting the others. So it's not a negative about tithing. And then in Luke's gospel, talking about the Pharisee who comes in and brags that I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And then there's the poor publican who beats his chest and says, have mercy on me. So that's the New Testament context of tithing. Not exactly the greatest one to be teaching on tithing. Actually in the New Testament there's more about women covering their heads than there is on tithing. But, you know, we can explain that as no longer being culturally relevant. Okay, well, what do I believe? And integrity. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be offensive And I don't mean to be controversial, but my sense of integrity is that I've got to say what I believe. I've never been able to say what I didn't, and so forgive me. But the New Testament position, as far as I can understand, is not that 10% belongs to God, or and 90% belongs to you, but everything you have belongs to God. And the result of the legalistic approach is that we reduce our giving to God to some kind of mathematical formula. And then we get into this, to me, a ridiculous argument. Is it before taxes or after taxes? Well, maybe, what about unemployment insurance? What about all these other deductions? What is it? Look, who cares as far as I'm concerned? God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Or to put in an Old Testament paradigm, because that's what they understood, but in our context, He owns 1,000 stars and 1,000 galaxies. God has the resources beyond what we can think. But if we don't give, we deny ourselves a great blessing. And this is... This tithing is in the portion that we've read this morning, and so I felt like I have to touch it. First of all, note that the tithing was prior to the law. This existed very, very early in human history. Abraham tithed, gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Voluntarily, as a recognition of who he was. It wasn't from what he had left after they'd eaten it all and he'd dispersed it all, but also it was the first. And in the law came out too, it was to be the first fruits. It was off the top. It was when you got your paycheck, you took it right off the top and gave your tithe. It's an acknowledgement of the superiority. Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as being in a superior position. And the blessings came down. So here's how it works. Our tithe goes up, the blessing comes down. But I have to say this, it's voluntary and it's with joy. And I'll restrain myself from saying if you can't give it voluntarily with joy, don't bother, because that could get me in trouble. We're dependent upon Him. We're dependent upon Him. When we give to Him, we're acknowledging our dependency. We're saying that everything we have came from Him. You know, the widow put in her 2 little pennies, and it says that she gave everything she had. She gave her all. And that was recognized. It's not the amount. It's that we're acknowledging Him. Do you think that Abram was less wealthy because he gave a tenth? No. He was a wealthy to start with, and he became even more wealthy. It's not that there is this pie that we give tenth of, and now we only got 90% of the pie, and we have to make do with 90%. God blesses. You know, that's why that portion in Malachi, and I believe it, but let's focus on the point is not so much we're robbing God, you're robbing yourself. You rob yourself of a blessing when you don't give. So that's, if I've said anything controversial there, forgive me. Well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. All right. I got through that. Now, how do we respond to Jesus, the perfect priest? He comes out to greet us today with bread and wine. Bread is His body. Wine is His blood.
He comes out and greets you and says, my blood, here is bread and here is wine. Here I am and here is my blood to wash you from your sins. Will you accept it? Will you accept that and make him your perfect priest? Amen.
The worship team could come. Now, the truth about tithing.